It was a very cold and bleak night, and there was a great storm raging, when a young man, a law student, travelling home on his horse, was struck by lightning. Or so it seemed to him. As thrown from the horse, he called out, "Saint Anna, save me, and I will become a monk." I do not believe that Saint Anna did, but he believed that, and so he became a monk. And some years later, Martin Luther led us into the truth of the gospel, which saves us from ever having to pray to Saint Anna or anybody like it. It is said of atheists, of agnostics, that they pray something like this: O God, if there is a God, save my soul, if I have a soul. Over the course of this weekend, I'll have the great privilege of sharing with you in a series on prayer that will be looking at the subject doctrinally. We won't be looking at one book of the Bible, which Arthur is doing for us so ably, but we'll be looking at the Bible as a whole and the subject of prayer. Now, any doctrinal series, has great difficulties. One, you cannot say everything, although as I speak quickly, I'll give it a try. Two, there is the great danger, it's a double danger, of one of balance and the other of context. Because you can't say everything in the scriptures in just a few talks, it's easy to leave out things and therefore cause imbalance in what you're saying. I hope question times and our discussions together will be able to correct any imbalances that are given. The other side of that danger is the context. I will mention to you many passages of the scriptures. We will try and read as many of them as we can. But of course, being a verse here and a verse there, it's easy to take a verse out of context, isn't it? I've tried not to do that in my preparation. However, not being perfect, I guess I may well have failed, and I trust again you will correct me when you find that I'm speaking out of context from the scriptures. And those references I give you, you will use your pens to note down so as to check up yourselves. For there is no point believing in what I've got to say. You must believe what the scripture has got to say. And of course, if you allow me the privilege of quoting the scriptures without checking the context, well then we're not reading the Bible at all, are we? We're just listening to me. And if you believe what I've got to say, well, more fool you. You must listen to what the scriptures have got to say, which means you've got to work at it, doesn't it? So I hope you get your pens out, and on that page, which has got room around about it, you'll start jotting down verses, and that while you're doing that with two hands, your other hand is used to flip up the Bible passages. The third thing I want to say about the series is that being a doctrinal series, it's cumulative. Each one of the talks builds on the previous one. I hope each will be self-contained, but each one does build on the other. And so you will tend to hear me saying the same themes over and again, but building upon them. The first one is by far the most difficult of the talks to give and of the talks to listen to. And I give you that warning now, you see, so as you can prepare yourself. This is the hard one, but the important one, because in this one, I lay the foundation for the building that is to be erected. And so if there are faulty foundations, we've got real problems for the rest of the weekend. You must listen carefully to this one, although it will be the hardest of the three. Now, prayer raises many questions, doesn't it? Does God answer prayer is something that all unbelievers want to know, or rather would rather not know. Does God always give us what we ask Him, just as we ask it? What happens to my prayer if I sin? Does that mean that God no longer will give me what I ask? Will God always heal people when they call upon Him to heal people? Does God need our prayers? Is He ignorant of our needs and we've got to inform Him? Or, if He does know all our needs, what is the use of telling Him about them? Or indeed, if He has planned out our life, what is the use of asking Him for things in the future which are already planned? Prayer riddles itself with all kinds of questions to our minds. And the first point I want to raise today is, why do we pray? Prayer is said to be very natural. William Barclay, in his rather terrible little books on prayer, says, prayer is the most natural activity in the world. Prayer is the most natural activity in the world. See, everybody prays sometimes, don't they? I know a man who was off Hong Kong in a great typhoon in the English Merchant Navy, and the boat looked like it was going down, and he called out, Lord, save me and I'll find out about you. God did, so he did, and he's a Christian now. See, everybody at some point in their life might call out to some deity somewhere. As the saying goes, from the World War, there are no atheists in foxholes. You can't be there, right? With bombs falling all around about you and not utter some kind of prayer to something, somewhere out there. But while it might be universal, while all religions may seem to have some form of prayer, yet when you look at it, all those prayers are so diverse that I'm not sure they're prayer at all. And they're certainly not what I want to be talking about today. After all, what is there in common between the prayer of Luther to St. Anna, the prayer of my friend off Hong Kong, people who have prayer wheels circling around in the wind, people who say their prayers in Latin, though they do not understand it, mystics who don't say their prayers at all, but just get absorbed up into the greater out there, whatever it may be, transcendental meditation experts who really spend their time meditating on their mantra to the extent that they don't know what they're doing, in fact, free their mind totally from all things. What have all these things got to do that you want to call them prayer? It may appear to be a universal activity, but I do not think it is. All the more so because I find, and I'm sure all Christians do, that prayer is extraordinarily difficult. It's not natural to me at all. If it was natural, I could do it without any trouble. See, I don't have any trouble eating. I find eating a very simple exercise. It's a habit I picked up in my youth and have been able to consistently practice it. But I don't find prayer like that. I have to be taught it. I have to be encouraged to it. I have to be exhorted to it. I have to set myself a timetable to do it. And even then, I find it difficult. And as soon as I turn to prayer, why, 100 other things, valuable and important, crowd in on my life that I must go and do immediately. And they're always important. I'm sure that the PMG has our house bugged. For as soon as I reach any stage in my life where I'm going to pray, the telephone will ring. They actually save up the calls on engaged lines until they can see me there, ready to pray. Prayer is extraordinarily difficult because of the circumstances of life and because of me. It is totally unnatural to me. And so I don't take it as the most natural activity in the world at all. Well, what is it I'm talking about? What is prayer? That seems a good starting point. But as you'll see as the weekend goes on, it's not a very straightforward one, really. The answer to that question depends upon your view of God and your view of the relationship that you can have with God. If you'll note down in your notes, I'm actually going to jump now down to point three, and we'll come back and look at the relationship in a moment. Your view of God will affect what you think about prayer. Take the passage that Terry read to us today. In 1 Kings, it's not 2 Kings, it's 1 Kings chapter 18, the great contest up on Mount Carmel between the prophets of the Baals and the prophet of Yahweh, the prophet of the Lord, Elijah. There are so many different ways of praying, like transcendental meditation and Latin liturgies and all the rest of it. But you see here two groups of people, or one group and one man, praying to two different gods. But did you also notice that they actually pray differently? Now, our friend Elijah, he called upon God to do this incredible miracle, and God answered. But notice how the prophets of Baal went about their activities. Verse 26 of 1 Kings 18, and they took the bull which had been given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Not surprising, of course. And they limped about the altar they had made. See, you've got to dance the right way. They limped about the altar.
Now Elijah stood back, mocked them, teased them and taunted them.
Oh, come on, yell a bit louder. Right? Turn up the volume on the microphones. He's asleep. Huh? Or it's holiday time. Maybe he's gone away for a little while. Give him a real good call out. Maybe you should be careful saying sarcasm is the lowest form of the wit, because Elijah certainly exercises it with real clarity. Because the Israelite, who is a man of God, is clear that the Baals, they don't exist. He's clear that the statues are stupid. Why, birds know more than humans. For humans, what do? They make the statues, then they fall down and pray in front of them. What do the birds do? They fly down and sit on it. Cry aloud. He is a god. Either he's musing, or he's gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and he needs to be woken up. And so how do they go about praying? Well, they cut themselves, as is their custom, with swords and with lances, until the blood's veritably gushing out of them all over the countryside. Nothing happens though, does it? You see, there are those people who will pray like that because they think the gods will be appeased by me doing that kind of thing. By some kind of self-flagellation, somehow God will be made happy. And some gods, that's what they will be made happy with. Because that is the kind of God they are. And most of us are not faced with that possibility. But we do have gods other than the Bible. And it depends on your view of God as to how you will go about praying to him. There was a little book published some years ago, which is not particularly good, called Your God is Too Small. The title and idea of the book is good. It's written by J.B. Phillips, the Bible translator. The title and the chapter headings are marvellous. The idea is marvellous. And all the destructive ideas he has at the beginning, when he pulls down little gods, is first class. But when he puts his own up, it's just as little as the others. And he says people have these kinds of gods. The resident policeman. The parental hangover. The grand old man. The meek and mild. The absolute perfection. The heavenly bosom. The God in a box. The managing director. The pale Galilean. He even has one that's the 13th of the group called Assorted. Each of those will give you a different approach in your prayers. Let me pick on two that are very common in our community in their extreme form. The God of the gaps and the God of service. The God of the gaps comes this way. When all else fails, when there is something we do not know, then that's where God fits in. You see, I might be able to explain all kinds of things through scientific discoveries, through technological innovations. I might be able to work out how all kinds of things work. But there are some little gaps in my knowledge. And those gaps, that's where God works. He's done that bit. Natural events have done the rest. And with our increased technology, you and I, even as Christian people, have been conned into believing that. You say, oh, that's impossible. Well, what happens when you get sick? Number one, you go to the aspirin. Number two, you go to the doctor. Those two having failed, number three, you go to the chiropractor. Number four, all those having failed, you hit prayer just before you go to the funeral director. Our view of sickness, you see, says, oh, it cannot be anything to do with God, and if it is, he can't do anything about it. There are natural causes, and we look for natural explanations, and we take natural remedies. Or, in the case of aspirin, unnatural ones. But we turn just to nature, and we deal with our life just as natural men and women, rather than actually turning to God in prayer from the word go. Because you only use God when all else fails. And of course, as technology improves, God gets squeezed into a smaller and smaller gap in our understanding and in our lives. Now, the alternative to that is just as heretical. And you find it in a little book called Prayer, the Greatest Force on Earth by Thomas Paine. He quotes Isaiah
Chapter 45 and verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. And he goes on to say, if we rightly consider the character of the one who uttered these words, we may reverently conclude that the actual authority is given for the right to believe that prayer is the one power on earth whereby we may command the Almighty. For it says in Isaiah 45:11, concerning the works of my hand, command ye me. And so he says, prayer is the authority by which we can command the Almighty. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 45, verse 11. Unless it's moved in yours, you'll find it in the Old Testament. I'm reading the RSV. The point can be made from any translation, including the Authorized Version of which Mr. Payne quotes. Let me read from verse 9, and I trust you'll see the context changes the whole meaning of the verse. Woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel with his potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in travail? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, will you question me about my children, or command me concerning the works of my hands? I made the earth and created man upon it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens. I commanded all their hosts. And so he goes on. God at that point is actually saying, who are you to command me about my works? It's the exact reverse of how Mr. Payne has taken the verse. Hasn't paid attention to the context at all at this point. You're not encouraged in scriptures to go around commanding God, for God is the Almighty. He's not your lackey up in the sky. When you say, oh, look, I need a new shoelace, please God, would you do it for me because I'm too lazy to get down the shops and buy one, and I'm too stupid to be able to make one out of string. So if you'll just drop one down into my shoe while I'm not looking, it'll be a great help to me. He's not some celestial servant and slave to put in your whims and fancies. He's not saying, command me. That is not how you approach God. I appreciate Mr. Payne's concern to bring it from the Bible. Well, if those two extremes are wrong, what are the varieties that we have in front of us? Well, there are hundreds. In fact, everyone here has their view of God. And I would suggest to you very respectfully that we're all slightly wrong. And that is why we continually need to apply our minds to the scriptures so that our view of God can be corrected. Turning back then up to point 2.2, what is prayer? The relationship with God. Prayer also is a reflection of our relationship. Indeed, I want to say as a Christian it goes much further than that. Our prayer is an expression of our relationship with God. This is an enormous subject and we'll deal with it during the weekend, so don't worry if we charge through a few points at the moment. But our relationship with God is one of faith and speech. If you want to know how you relate to God, you talk to him and he talks to you. He's not like the Baal. See, the Baal was dumb. Never heard a voice of Baal. But you can hear the voice of God, for God is the God who speaks. As was made beautifully for us this morning from the first verse of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Our God speaks. And he is one who is you can rely upon. And we need these things in order for our prayer. But prayer really is that relationship. Let me quote a book favourably. Little book by Stephen Winwood, How to Talk with God. I did see a copy in the on the bookstore. He says, the analogy of human friendship is helpful here. Why do we talk with our friends? Not because they're useful to us or confer benefits upon us, although these frequently are the byproducts of friendship. The true reward for friendship is the friend himself. We appreciate his personality, enjoy his company, his conversation, find enrichment and fulfillment in the fellowship of giving and receiving. Now read the following words of the psalmist, and it is at once apparent that what he gets out of communion with God is quite simply God. If you'll turn then to Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Psalm 73, these are the words that Winward suggests. A man under great trial and tribulation who writes these words, Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's a beautiful verse, isn't it, those ones? Really beautiful. What has he got on earth but God? And there is nothing that he desires besides God. Now in prayer, we have that kind of friendship with God. Turn with me, would you, to James chapter 4. It'll be a great exercise in biblical geography this weekend, won't it? James chapter 4 and verse 8. In the context of prayer, and we'll be on this passage many times, James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. See, that's what prayer is about. It's about our relationship with God. It is what that psalmist so desired and rightly had. That is God. You want fellowship with God? Then you draw near to God in prayer. But more than that, you see, you now have a clear word from God, don't you? A marvellous promise from him, that as you draw near to him, so he will draw near to you. It will never be a one-sided relationship at that point. You draw near to God and you've got a clear promise that the telephone won't be hung up on your ear. He will draw near to you. Now that's not to say that the relationship doesn't have some utility, some purpose, some side benefit, shall I call it. It will have that. Friendship has that, doesn't it? All kinds of benefits in having friends. Get lifts in their car, borrow money. Right? I mean, there's all kinds of things you can do as a result of having a friend. That's not why you have the friend for, is it? That would be terribly insincere and hypocritical. If the only reason you had a friend was so as to borrow their car. But if you do have a friend, then there's no great problems about that. The basis is our friendship with God. But that's not to say that there aren't benefits from friendship with God. Indeed, innumerable benefits. Because the God with whom we have friendship is of such an enormous, magnificent, wonderful creator and saviour of the world. He is the one truly to have as our friend in the right sense. Now, therefore, our prayer depends on our view of the relationship we can have with God. We can have the relationship with God as a friend, but I'll need to put enormous qualifications into that. For as Mr. Dean rightly said, he's not really just a chum. It's a friendship, yes, but a most extraordinary one. So if we'll go down to point four, then we'll look at the God of the Bible before we see the implications of that for prayer. Because it's only as we rightly view God, and of course we'll only rightly view God if we read our Bibles. If you want to rightly view God anywhere else, you've got Buckley's. As you rightly view God, that you will be able to approach God properly. And it's only as we rightly understand God, we will rightly understand our relationship with God. Or possibly our lack of relationship with God, which is expressed in prayer. Well, now I can't give you a view of the whole of God in the Bible in one or two short talks. Can I suggest that there's an excellent book on the bookshop called Knowing God by J.I. Packer, which is a very helpful summary of the great truths of the scriptures on the doctrine of God. And I also encourage you to read it in small doses, lest it give you indigestion. But it is worth doing slowly. If you can read it quickly, well and good. What I will do is pick out those aspects of the doctrine of God which relate directly to prayer, chief and key ones. And there are two areas this morning. Firstly is the character of God. And there are three aspects of the character of God. He is able, willing, and holy. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, will you please? Mark. And you see it in the person of Jesus, beautifully illustrated by two events in his life. The first one occurs in Mark chapter 1, when the leper comes to be cleansed by Jesus. The leper, of course, was an ostracized from society. He was not allowed to approach people. He had to call out that he was unclean, and people would stay very clear of him. This leper comes in chapter 1, verse 40 of Mark's Gospel, and beseeched Jesus, kneeling to him, and said, "If you will, you can make me clean." He's a man who has great confidence in Jesus. He doesn't doubt that Jesus can do it. But he questions if Jesus is willing to make him clean. Moved with pity, or anger, as some of the ancient texts say, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. It's an extraordinary thing to do to a leper. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." There was a question not of Jesus' ability, but of his willingness to help. If you turn over to chapter 9, you have the son, you have the father of a son who is possessed, whose symptoms are often seen to be epilepsy, although they need not be, of course. Chapter 9, verse 21, Jesus asked his father, "How long has he been like this?" And he said, "From childhood." Verse 22, "And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us." See, this man doubts Jesus' ability. "If you can do anything, have pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." The first man doubts Jesus' willingness. The second doubts his ability. But we shouldn't be like that, because if you look over to chapter 10, verse 27, dealing with the passage just after the rich young ruler, where they're discussing who can get into heaven, and Jesus says you've got as much chance of getting into heaven as you've got of picking your teeth with a telegraph post, or cramming a camel through the eye of a needle, which I take it is the same illustration. In other words, you've got what's commonly called Buckley's. They said in verse 26, Mark 10, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." See, God is able. That is the first point that we must make, and make it clearly. Turn back to Matthew's Gospel, if you would, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And you see, that is the basis upon which Jesus prays to his Father. Matthew chapter 11. He has just described the woe that is coming, and he is ascending upon Chorazin and Bethsaida and on Capernaum, because they hadn't believed the gospel as he's presented it to them. And he says in verse 25, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the babes.'" Who does he pray to? He prays to the one who is the master of heaven and earth. That's who he prays to. Someone who really is in control. God is able. It's a terrible thing, you see, to pray to a God who you don't think can do things. You desperately want something, like your forgiveness of your sins. And you say, "Please, God, forgive my sins, if you can. And if you can't, well, I don't know what to do." But that is not how we approach the God who is the Lord of heaven and earth. You need never doubt that he is able to do it. He is always able to do it. Secondly, he is willing to do it. Go back a couple of verses, a couple of chapters, chapter 7. Sorry, just hold it right there at Matthew 11 and you'll see his willingness. It's expressed in one word, Father. Jesus not only appeals to God as the Lord of heaven and earth, but also as his dad. Some of you may not have happy relationships with your father, and I'm sorry about that if that is the case. But you know that when you will be fathers, what will you not do for your sons and your daughters? very clear to understand what fatherliness is about, isn't it? A real willingness to do that which is in the best interest of your children. No difficulty in grasping that, even if you've had the worst father in the history of mankind. You can still grasp what it is to be a father in its willingness to help. And he appeals to God not only as the Lord of heaven and earth, but also as his father. Quickly back to chapter 7 then, please. And you see the willingness of God described again in this fatherliness in verse 7 to 12. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You see, God's generosity, his willingness to help. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He is able and he is willing. But more than that, in his character, we need to say he is holy. That's a very important qualification of which we'll make much tomorrow night, the Lord willing. You see, the holiness of God means that he has that aloofness, I think was the word Mr. Dean used, a very apt word. I had his separateness, his distinctiveness from us. He is not sinful like you and I. We may be fathers like him, but yet we're not fathers like him, are we? For we do not do that which is always right, but he does. He is aloof from all that is impure and unclean. He is distinctive in his purity, his justice, his righteousness. He is at heart holy. Now that makes a tremendous impact upon our relationship with him. Let me illustrate it to you from Joshua chapter 24. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You know that passage well, don't you? And after the... Have I got 24? Couldn't be right, could I? Yes. The last chapter of Joshua, whichever number that is. Yes, 24, verse 19. After they have said, yes, we'll choose the Lord, yes, we're on his side, Joshua goes on, verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. See, how can you dwell in the house of God who is holy? You can do it if you're sinless. Well, no one's actually in that category here, so we can forget that idea. You can do it. Well, how can you do it? For if he is truly holy and jealous and you are truly sinful, then he will consume you in his wrath and anger. That is the great dilemma of mankind, of which the gospel answers so beautifully. Take it again, Habakkuk. If you're a slow Bible flipper, don't try and get this one because it's hard to get. Just write it down and look it up. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13. I've got a little index on the side of my Bible. 1:13, where Habakkuk says of God, thou, who art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on wrong. See, God in his very character of holiness cannot behold wickedness, cannot stand to look at it. You and I, we don't care to hoot, do we? Indeed, judging by the evening newspapers, we'll pay money for the opportunities. And it really has to be something absolutely abhorrent to us before we'll say, you read of that appalling murder that took place just a few weeks ago, where a poor girl, having been raped, was burnt alive? That makes you sick in the stomach, doesn't it? You want to say, that's an abominable act. The Bible says that lying lips are an abomination unto the Lord. The moral revulsion that you and I feel when something like that takes place is what God feels when you and I tell the slightest of lies. And the reason we don't feel like that is because we live so much in the mud that a little bit of speck of dirt here or there doesn't matter much to us. But if we were truly holy, then sin would be revolting. That is the nature of the holiness of God. Notice also the actions of God. You can see, by the way, that the holiness of God is going to affect our view of prayer considerably, doesn't it? Especially on that question of what happens when I sin. Very important that we weigh that one up. Look at the actions of God. We need to remember that God is the creator. of the heavens and the earth. In Matthew 10:29-30, we're told that not a hair of our head is uncounted, and that not a sparrow falls to the ground without God's will. God not only has created everything, which we read about in Genesis 1, Psalm 8 and the like, but also he sustains everything. And all the time, he is involved actively giving and caring for every part of creation. Where did your breakfast come from this morning? From Mr. Kellogg's, whoever he may have been? Well, yes it did, because God granted it to him to give to you. And where did your money come from which you bought that cereal? Well, of course, it must come from God, seeing he is the one who owns all the gold and all the silver of the world. The whole process of our feeding, of our living, of our breathing, of our water and of our everything comes from God and continually comes from God. Not a blade of grass would grow except God supervises it. And we need to remember that. That is why the God of the gaps is so utterly hopeless. That I might be able to understand photosynthesis, which I clearly don't, but that I may be able to understand that, so as to be able to give some kind of explanation to dazzle the dumb like me about how that blade of grass may or may not have grown, does not in the slightest discount the fact that without God's finger at work, that blade of grass would not have grown. We are always describing secondary actions and thinking that we've explained the primary. Can't do that. God is at work in the whole of creation all the time. And so Jesus argues in Matthew 6, if you can turn back to that one, Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount again, about the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Glad they translate it flowers these days. Of course, my botanical knowledge is of such nature I can never pick which of the lilies that look like Solomon. Or were better than him, rather. Verse 26. Look, 25 to get the context. Therefore I tell you, be not anxious about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add but a cubit to the span of his life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. See, God is the God of creation, who supervises and looks after everything. As the psalmist says in Psalm 147, the young raven cries out to God. The raven's a crow in the crow family. You know that beautiful, beautiful singing that the crow gives early in the morning, don't you? Yeah, yeah. Not a crow calls out to God without God hearing it and answering his need for food. See, it's God who feeds that terrible yeah noise. And cannot you and I make more beautiful sounds to God than that? For are we of not much more value than the crows that go squawming around our countryside? Of course we are. And that is the point that Jesus makes, that God is the God of creation who supervises all that. But yet you and I are of more value than that. And to us is given what is never given to the crows, never given to the lilies. To us is given the kingdom of God, where we can enter into a relationship and fellowship with him and call out and speak to him and have him speak to us. That is ours, for our God is not only the God of creation, but also the God of salvation. And we are told in Romans chapter 8 that God is at work in everything to bring about our good, namely that we be conformed to the image of his Son. For God is at work in all things for our good, for our salvation. And of course that will bring to bear the whole question of his holiness and our salvation. But more of that tomorrow. Now the relationship with God we have then is a complex one. We relate to him as his creatures, as we saw in Isaiah 45, the clay that has been made by the potter. And creatures are totally dependent upon their creators. And never let us forget that in our technological arrogance. But we're created peculiarly amongst his creation as being in his image. Not just his creatures, but the creatures who are made in his image. And therefore, as the psalmist says in Psalm 8, we of all things, We of all have got God's care for us. It's an extraordinary thing. But yet, as the Epistle to the Hebrews points out, we do not see man in his created glory. We do not see man yet in dominion over all things. We see Jesus. He in his created glory, he is in dominion over all things, for he is the real man, the true man, of which we are but the fallen shadow. And yet in Christ we can be recreated in his image, and therefore enter into a fellowship with God of a different character, of an extraordinary nature, ushered into the very throne room of one who is greater than Haile Selassie, was, one who is greater than Nehru, was, one who is greater than our most gracious sovereign lady Queen Elizabeth II, still is. That is, into the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have access into his very throne room. It's an idea which you get not only in the Epistle of the Hebrews, as I'm sure we'll hear more of in the future, but also, say, in 1 Peter 3:18. And we'll take the Ephesians 1 for the sake of time. Look up the 1 Peter 1 later. Ephesians 2:18. Marvellous Trinitarian verse, this one. Somebody has moved Ephesians. There we are. Ephesians 2:18. For through Christ, we, both Jew and Gentile, that is, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We can come into the throne room of God through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That is how we relate to God. But as I said, we'll see much more of that in the coming day. Well then, what does this do with prayer? And what's it got to do with my initial question, namely, why do we pray? Well, it's like this. Firstly, God's character, his actions, and the relationship we can have with him allows prayer. Mustn't take that for granted. That's an extraordinary thing. See, the animals do not know that they are praying to God. They are not in conscious relationship and fellowship with God. Do you think the crow, when it goes, blah, is actually thinking of God at that moment? They have nothing to do with it. It's a pain in the stomach. That's what it sounds like anyway. That's all that it's got to do with, but not you and I. You and I can draw near to the Almighty, because the Almighty with whom we are drawing near to is able to care for us. He is able to hear us. He is the living God, not like the Baals who are dumb. He is willing to have us come into his fellowship and into his house and to make our requests known to him. He is a loving God who has created us and who has saved us, even from his own wrath. The character and action and relationship of God allows prayer, and that is an enormous privilege which we must never but take for granted. And that is why I find the great blasphemy of people who will say, as Barclay does, that prayer is the most natural activity in the world. As if it's something that you can have, anybody can have, all people have it. You do not. You get it only on the privilege of God's graciousness towards us, that he allows us, we who are made so much lower than all the stars that we may look to see around, that you and I can actually approach God and talk to him. That's an enormous privilege, which only comes about because he is the God who he is. But more than that, God's character, actions, and relationships actually do more than just allow prayer. They demand that we pray. Take Romans chapter 1, for example. You know the passage in verse 18 following, where it talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Why is God angry with the world? Because although they see that God has created the world, they will not give him thanks. They do not worship him. And because of that, he turns them over to their own wicked sinfulness in his wrath and anger. Verse 20, ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened, and so forth. See, what is the sin of man? He can see that God's the creator, and he says, oh, that's nice. If you really grasp hold of God the creator, you must fall on your knees and praise him for the magnificence of the world that he has created and the provisions he has made for you and for I. And more, the very character of God in his love and in his mercy, demand that we praise him and thank him. But it's even more than that. The very character, actions, and relationship that we can have with God actually demand that we make requests of him. For it brings glory to God. It really brings praise to God when I can call upon him as my Father to provide for me the things that he so willingly will provide for me. And so he actually encourages me to see that I can actually make my requests known to him for the provisions of this life. For it shows I believe he is my Father when I call upon him for the provisions of his life. I do that for my own Father. I do it for my Heavenly Father. And for spiritual provisions, for forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see that in the parallel passage of Luke 11:13, forgiveness in 1 John 1:9 and following. And more than that, fellowship is appropriate with this God. Fellowship is appropriate. The passage in James 4:8 is as good as any that you might like to pick up. 1 John 1:1 to 4. But there are two passages of which I'll draw your attention to, but I won't have time to look up now. One in Romans 8:15, the other in Galatians 4:16, which both point to the Holy Spirit being in the hearts of Christians, that they can now call upon God as their dad. But more than that, not only is thanksgiving appropriate, not only is supplication, making requests appropriate, not only is fellowship with God appropriate, not only are we allowed to pray, not only does the actions of God really demand us to pray, but God, out of his enormous generosity, actually tells us that we must. He commands us to pray. You mightn't think that's gracious and generous, but you think about it for a moment. Here you are, desperately ill, desperately sick, lying outside the doors of a hospital. There is all the health that you need in there, all the care that you could be provided for you, in there, ready for you to take, come in and get it. You've still got the strength to go inside. But you say, no, I like it out here, I'll die in my misery. God has provided all that is necessary for us to make our requests known to him. But we are so wretchedly sinful, we won't come in and pray to him. But he does even more. He commands that we do. He sends out a message to tell us and to instruct us how to go about it. That is very generous on his behalf. That is exceedingly gracious. We deserve to be left to rot in our own wretchedness. But he actually tells us to do it. And you know the crazy part about our wretchedness? We say, oh, I don't like anybody telling me what to do. Ah, you see, prayer can never be natural to man. It'll always be hard, because we're so wretchedly sinful. And God makes marvellous promises about that prayer. But I'll tell you about those tomorrow.